If you have your Bible, or there's one in the pew beside you, could I suggest that you should open Matthew chapter 5 and just have the Beatitudes in front of you, because we're going in a few moments to be trying to see something of the overall pattern of these sayings of Jesus that we've been looking at for the past few weeks. This evening we come to Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be so controlled by your Spirit, O God, that they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I wonder if you've ever tried to telephone someone and the secretary keeps on telling you, "I'm sorry, he's out," or "I'm sorry, he's just not available." And you get so frustrated and you feel so helpless because it becomes increasingly obvious to you that he doesn't want to speak to you at all and that he is just avoiding you. Well, in the olden days, a monarch was supposed to be available to any one of his subjects. If they had some quarrel or some injustice, some grievance, then they would seek an audience with their king, and his was the task of helping him. But the day came, alas, when the king, like that executive in the government offices, was not available, until it only became possible to see the king if you knew someone with influence at court, or you had enough money to bribe your way into the royal presence by some backstairs route. In this sixth beatitude, Jesus is making this point, that the way into the presence of the King of Kings is not by deceit, or by bribery, or by backroom influence, or by any devious means. The way into God's very presence is by purity of heart. Men gain their ends by impure, corrupt methods, but the children of God gain their end of seeing the face of the Lord by purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, I want, by way of introduction, to try and notice with you the place of this sixth beatitude among the others. Each evening we've been looking at the Beatitudes, I've tried to explain something of the significance of these eight sayings of Jesus as we've gone along. And we've seen a little bit how the whole key to grasping the overall picture of the Christian's character as they portray it is realizing their relationship to each other. Let me put it like this. We begin with three steps up. The first three Beatitudes, each is a step. And then the fourth is a kind of plateau or platform, perhaps better a great rock, a place of rest and peace and joy. And from that plateau, from that rock, there are another three steps forwards. The first three steps up are the first three Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. Blessed are the meek. And then the fourth Beatitude is that plateau, that rock, that place of rest and peace and joy, because it is righteousness, being right with God. And then from that place, that plateau, that rock, that gracious work of the Holy Spirit in making us right with God, we move on, always moving forwards. That's the Christian life. Into another three steps, a second three steps. Mercy and purity and peacemaking. And then the final beatitude is about persecution, which of course is the inevitable outcome when the Holy Spirit transforms our lives and begins to make us like Jesus and Christian character is formed within us. He himself said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Can you see then that overall pattern? But there's more. Because in a real sense, the first three steps are in line with the next three steps and correspond to them. The first of the first set of steps is, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." And that corresponds with the first of the second set of steps, the merciful. because those are merciful who have discovered their own need before God. And then the second step in the second set of steps concerns the pure in heart, and the pure in heart are those who've mourned and grieved over their sin. So that Beatitude 2 corresponds to Beatitude 5. And likewise, Beatitude 3 corresponds to Beatitude 7. Sorry, the peacemakers are those who have learned humility and meekness under the chastening hand of God. There is then a logic and an orderliness about the thought pattern and the teaching of our Lord, which is really very wonderful. And I think that we have to admit we're far too superficial in our reading of the Bible. What we tend to slip into is looking for blessed thoughts. Now, I don't deny that the Scriptures are full of blessed thoughts. God give us all many blessed thoughts. We can't have enough of them. But there's far more. We're called to exercise our minds and to understand these things. And may I point out that I'm not speaking of a mere intellectual understanding. It's a spiritual understanding to which I refer. I've known people who could never in a month of Sundays pass one O-level exam, but who were mighty in the Scriptures and had a depth of understanding of God's Word which would put many a man with a doctorate to shame. Master then and enjoy and appreciate the string of pearls that are threaded on this golden chain of Christ's teaching, and see and understand the pattern that our Lord gives to us here, and realize that no one can ever come to this sixth beatitude unless and until he has climbed the steps that go before, not least until he has realized the depth of sin and shame in his heart and life, and has grieved and sorrowed over it before the Lord. Blessed are those who mourn, and now blessed are the pure in heart. Now let's come to the text, and we've got some questions to ask it. And the first one is, what does Jesus mean by heart? Well, clearly our Lord isn't thinking of that organ on the left side of the thorax with two ventricles and two auricles and all the rest of it. This word heart means, in the Bible, the center of our personalities. It describes the focal part of our thinking, our doing, and our loving. The heart, in other words, is the seat of the intellect, the will, and the emotions. It describes the real you and me, the you which God alone truly knows. And it's always this word heart that is used in Scripture when our relationship with God is being considered. Now, it's important to notice that our Lord uses this word heart in this sixth beatitude and not another word. He might have said, "Blessed are the pure in mind." Or, "Blessed are those with understanding, they shall see God." The Bible has much to say about our heads and our intellects and our minds, because we are rational creatures. We are to love the Lord with all our minds. You remember the great commandment? We are intellectual, but a great knowledge of theology will never bring us into God's presence or bring us face to face with Him. I've spoken with men who have a mass of theology and philosophy stored away in their brains. They've written books on it, but I tell you, they were unholy men. And they had not even any desire to see God. I know men and women who claim to know it all. You meet them in the street. A minister meets them when he's visiting. They say, "I went to Sunday school and Bible class. I went for years. I know all the Bible. You can't tell me a thing about it." But how far they are from seeing the Lord or knowing Him. So it's not by chance that Christ doesn't tell us we must be pure in our intellect, filled with a head knowledge of theology, in order to see God. That is not what He is saying at all. Nor does our Lord say here that we must be pure in our conduct. Very surprisingly, and that will bring us into God's presence. There are plenty of people who've tried to gain access to the very face of God by that route. That was the trouble, you remember, with the Pharisees and with the Judaism of our Lord's day. They'd multiplied rules and regulations by the score, even by the hundred. They set down rules for almost anything or everything a person can do. And the Orthodox Jew is still like that to this day. And that has always been a snare for religious people to make rules, because they think that seeing God is a question of conduct. You have rule-making in evangelical circles. Some churches even have their own temple police to spy on the young people to make sure that they don't break the rules. I've known fellowships like that, and there are still plenty of them. You don't have to go very far from the door to find them. They wouldn't admit it. Oh no. But that's what it boils down to in reality. As if our Christian faith was essentially a question of what we do. We've been seeing that our Christian faith is essentially a matter of what we are. And that depends on the depth of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The problem with doing is that we can all do the right things and say the right things at the right times, and our hearts be 1,000 miles from God, like the poor old goat who wanted to be a lion. And the goat thought that if he roared like a lion, and lived in a den like a lion, and stalked in the forest like a lion, that then he would be a lion. Now the word our Lord Jesus uses takes in everything. For the heart, as I've said, is the seat of our whole personality. It's the seat of our thinking and our acting and our loving. The heart refers to our intellects, our wills, and our emotions. And the gospel asks of us, how is it with your heart? How is it with your inner being before God tonight? And Jesus Christ says to us, son, daughter, give me your heart. God wants the very center of our beings. He wants the throne of our lives. He wants the seat of our wills and our emotions and our thinking. He wants the control panel. He wants us to move over into the passenger seat so he can drive. That's what God wants. For you see, he is God. And his glory he will not give to another. And he will be Lord in our lives or nothing at all. Before we pass on from this word heart, will you notice what the Lord Jesus has to say about it? The Lord tells us that it's from our hearts that our problems arise. Out of men's hearts, Christ said, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, pornography, envy, slander, arrogance, foolishness. Those are the words of Jesus. Now that is very different from the modern view of man. We hear it said today that if we have a better environment, better housing, people will be better people. Well, better housing would be a good thing, I have no doubt. Better school buildings will give better education. Well, that's debatable. Bigger and better universities will produce a better society. That is definitely debatable. If we can change the environment, they say, then people will be better people. Wrong, says Jesus Christ. Quite wrong. Put a man in paradise and he'll turn it into a slum. Give a man all he needs and he'll run off with his neighbor's wife. Heap luxuries and plenties on him and he'll drink too much and become alcoholic and destroy himself and take others with him. because it is from the heart, from within, that our problems rise. The heart of our problems is the problem of our hearts. Now our second question of this text is, what does our Lord mean by being pure in heart? Pure honey, it says on the jar. What does that mean? Quite simply, nothing else has been added. The honey in the jar is honey from the comb, pure honey. Now that illustrates the primary meaning, the basic meaning of pure in this text, this saying of Jesus. It means unmixed with anything else. The modern housewife is very much aware as she shops in the supermarket that there are many products which are anything but pure. There are all kinds of additives in the food. There are preservatives and colorings and sweetenings and sodium glutamate, whatever that is. But occasionally the claim is made, pure. Nothing added. No sweeteners, no coloring, no preservatives. A pure product. Change the figure. Think of the athlete training for the world title. I knew a girl in my hometown. I went to the same school and was in the same class as her, and for 7 years she worked towards the Olympics. She got there. Every single day she was in training. Her diet, her sleep pattern, her leisure, her work, absolutely everything was directed to those games. You see, an athlete must have singleness of purpose, a singleness of heart over what he or she is engaged in, and without such a singleness of heart, he will fail. And purity of heart is like that. The heart is pure that is set upon God and upon Him alone. As Jacob wrestled with the angel, he cried, I will not let you go until you bless me. And so the one who is pure in heart will wrestle in prayer and in living day by day with an undivided heart to see God. Now, is this not precisely where our problem lies? That our hearts are so completely divided? Far from being set upon knowing and finding Him, we are set upon 1,000 other things. We have our hobby. We have our bank balance. We have our homes. We have our family. We have our sport. We have our ambitions. And the Lord takes 10th or 15th or 20th place in our hearts. And this is the primary, the basic thrust and meaning of this beatitude. That herein lies our weakness and our blindness and our distance from God. That our hearts are so divided. That is the impurity of our heart. And Christ brings us this word that when we have discovered our spiritual bankruptcy, the first beatitude, and when we have grieved over it, the second beatitude, and when we have humbled ourselves under His correcting hand, the third beatitude, and have wept and yearned and hungered to be right with Him, the fourth, and then have learned to live out His grace and His tender mercy, the next one, then we are drawing near to the sixth, to hearts that have no rivals for the Lord. We read a wonderful prayer in one of the Psalms. It's Psalm 86. It says this, Give me, O Lord, an undivided heart. And I think that means that Christ has not just a corner of my life. That the Lord has not just a place in the front parlor where I occupy the rest of the house. But that He has all of my heart and my life. He has my mind. He has my affections and my loving. He has my will. He has everything. How does this word find us this evening, my friends? Will we allow the Spirit of God even now to shine into the dark places of our lives? where the ugly things nestle and breed in those dark, secret corners of our hearts. We keep fast the key, do we not, to that cellar? For secretly we love all that's there. And when we're alone and there's no one to see or know what we are doing, then we descend those damp, steep steps and we become veritable devils. As we play with the forbidden thing, evil things that we adore. For you see, the primary basic meaning of pure as undivided, undiluted, nothing added, moves on to mean moral purity. Because a divided heart is one which cannot stay pure in a moral sense, and that is our problem. We open the door to other loves, and in comes pollution. And Christ will not dwell, cannot dwell, with pollution or filth or that monster of our proud egos. And therein is our weakness. Why could we not cast it out? We ask, why are we weak and powerless? Because our hearts are not pure, answers this word of Christ. Happy. Oh, how blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. And now finally, what does our Lord mean by seeing God? There's a problem here that we must just notice in passing. I remember very well stumbling on this when I was just a boy in my early teens. Jacob, after wrestling with the angel at Peniel, as we've just thought, said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And yet our New Testament tells us in John chapter 1 that no man has seen God at any time. Now, this isn't an isolated case of two scriptures appearing to clash. We find this tension right throughout the Bible, and it has exercised the minds of the theologians down the centuries. We find God allowing Moses to see him, but God says to Moses, when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by, and then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You have those incidents when the Lord appeared to Abraham or to Samuel or to Isaiah. And yet you still have John saying, no man has seen God at any time. And yet our Lord says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And Paul writes that in the face of Jesus Christ, we have the knowledge of the glory of God. Well, the answer to this tension is easy. It is that God in all his deity is more than we poor creatures could bear to see. The full glory and presence of God would consume us, for our God is a consuming fire. And so God has always made himself known and has always been seen behind some veil. In our Lord, it was the veil of his earthly humanity. In the angels who appeared to Abraham or to Jacob or to Samson's parents or to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host, God had accommodated himself to be seen, but only in one single aspect of his divine nature. Therefore, the full glory of the Godhead is reserved for heaven. That's really how we resolve this tension. What then does our Lord mean here? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I have just three simple suggestions to make. One could make far more, but time forbids. First, God can be seen in his word. Martin Luther said that the scriptures are the manger in which we find the Christ child lying. And that is a vital truth of our faith. God is to be found in his holy word. A minister once visited an old lady, and during his visit he asked her for her Bible to read to her. And as he turned over the pages, he noticed in the margin all the way through the letter P, written again and again. And he asked the lady its meaning, and he was told that it meant proven. Whenever she proved God's faithfulness to her, she wrote beside the word that the Lord had given to her the letter P, meaning that she'd found God in that verse or passage. How living is your Bible? Have you seen the architect's plans at the very beginning when they've been given to the building foreman and the site is just rough ground? They're crisp and new and spotless. But have you seen them when the building is nearly complete? They're in tatters, they're dirty, almost falling apart. So well used have they been. How is your Bible? Years old, but still in mint condition? The pure in heart will see God in their Bibles day by day. They will meet him and bask in his glory as they pore over his word. But then God is also seen in the world about us. Some of the Psalms tell us that, for example, Psalm 19. We know that man has defiled God's creation. He's taken his vulgar neon lights and blazed out across the sky a message about some drink or some unclean show or some ex-film. But he hides the starry gems that adorn the brow of the darkness. He's poured industrial waste into rivers and laughing brooks and seas, reducing them to stagnation. He's trampled on the wayside flower and blackened the verdant leaves, littering the woodlands and the fields with plastic waste. And yet, for those who have seen God in the face of Jesus Christ, all nature takes on the mantle of his glory. That little humble wayside flower bears the fingerprint of God. And those rivers and laughing burns tell of his tenderness. And that night sky speaks of his eternity. And those rolling mountains of his enduring majesty. Oh, the foolishness and deafness and blindness of our divided hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. And then God can be seen in the world of suffering. Did you not know that? We always see suffering as essentially evil, but we're not always right in that, you know. For God, in his infinite wisdom, has left suffering in this world. And it's like a seam of coal in the earth. Suffering runs through human nature like a seam. And yet, where will Christ tell the redeemed that they saw him? Where? When he gathers them into his kingdom? It's in the face of suffering that he will have been seen. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was dying of thirst, and you brought me water. I was sick, and my body racked with fever, and you visited me. I was naked and a refugee, and you came and clothed me. Think on that. The impure in heart, those with divided and polluted hearts, will say in protest, "But Lord, we never saw you hungry or thirsty or sick." And yet that is where the Son of God is to be found. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Now to what is Christ calling us in our text? I close with two words. And the first is this: we are to engage in outright war on all that dims the vision of God in our lives. Our Lord is calling you and me to a deeper and deeper daily repentance, to turn to him more and more by waging war on all that is unclean and impure. And we're surrounded by it. We can hardly go a step without meeting it. We are called on to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And if you want to know what that means, it means to seize by the throat all that is wrong and to strangle it without mercy. Jesus put it like this: if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. It is to be either Christ or sin. Either God or the devil. Drastic measures taken with a resolution that means business for eternity and for God. That must mean a daily repentance, a daily war on sin, a daily dying to what we know to be wrong and impure. And the second word is to seek Christ, to yield ourselves daily more and more to Him. Paul tells us that we must be filled with the Spirit. And I think that that's where New Testament teaching touches on the Beatitudes, because it means that we must ask the Lord by His Spirit to flood our lives. You've been down at the front, haven't you, and you've watched the tide coming in over those rocks just beyond the harbour there, and you've seen how the waves wash over everything, how they rise higher and higher each time until at last the rocks are completely submerged. Every little pool taken over, every dry patch completely soaked and covered, for the waves have sought out every crevice and every corner and filled them to overflowing. Thy mighty love, O God, constraineth me, as some strong tide it presseth on its way, seeking a channel in my self-bound soul, yearning to sweep all barriers away. Break through my nature, mighty heavenly love. Clear every avenue of thought and brain. Flood my affections. Purify my will. Let nothing but thine own pure life remain. God, give us all such desires, to be undivided in our hearts, that the Spirit may possess us wholly. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God day by day, and at last, face to face.